Let us listen now to the word of God. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit or their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were very much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him towards another, and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Now when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servants will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, and clothed him with the coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he is but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Well, David and Goliath is a story that needs no introduction, and it's one which I am sure we are all very familiar with. Since childhood, probably most of us, if we've grown up in a Christian home, even if we haven't grown up in a Christian home, we are likely to have heard this story and seen drawings even of the famous victory. Then coming into our teenage and our adult years, we've typically also used this story in our language now as a metaphor. If you ever watch a sports tournament, there'll often be a battle between a team that is expected to lose and a team that is expected to win, and we say that it is a David versus Goliath moment. So all of us in our culture, we know this story, we are familiar with it. The underdog trying to cause an upset. Now, it is certainly a good thing when Bible stories shape our language, when they are part of our culture, but there's also a danger that comes with it. Specifically, the danger of myth and tunnel vision. Now, when a particular narrative or a particular story and teaching point is emphasized again and again, it naturally comes to be seen as the reality. And that can prevent us from listening to what the Spirit actually wants to teach us. And the Spirit who inspired the scriptures, he made sure that this story of David and Goliath was included. And he didn't do so primarily to give us an encouraging story of, you know, what can happen when the odds are stacked against you, to motivate you in those situations. No, he did it fundamentally to confirm that David was a good choice for king. Remember, we've seen 2 weeks ago, David was God's choice. Why? Because he had a godly character. And now he's demonstrated as a good choice for king. This is the kind of king we want. So that's one of the reasons why we have this story in our Bibles. And then also to show us that God's king, this good king, who has this godly character, is also the good shepherd. Point us to our Lord Jesus. Now, coming to this passage, very familiar, I know, but I want us to reflect on it again briefly and from three different perspectives, three different angles. Firstly, the perspective of the Philistines themselves, then Saul and the Israelites, and then finally, of course, David. So if we begin with the Philistines, once again at the start of our chapter, we read about this nation mustering their troops and preparing for war. And this would be the fifth time in 1 Samuel that we read of some kind of skirmish involving the Philistines. The fifth battle to take place. The most recent encounter, if you remember, was in chapter 13 and 14. There was Jonathan boldly climbing up the cliff face, fighting against the Philistines. And then what happened? The Lord sent that earthquake, the ground shaking. And the Philistines panic and they start killing each other and they flee back to Gaza. A big victory for Israel, the most recent encounter. That would still be in their memories. Now, the Philistines don't forget that. Battle defeat, you remember. So they remember, we lost last time we came to Israel. We need to be careful. Now, we don't know how much time has passed since then. I think if we look at Saul's life, and you might remember the end of 1 Samuel 14, there's a sort of list of all the nations which Saul conquered and fought against. Probably the battle against the Philistines took place quite somewhere at the beginning, and now a number of years have passed. The Amalekites have been defeated, and so, you know, it's a bit of time since that battle. Initially, also, that fight against the Philistines, the Israelites were a bunch of farmers armed with sticks and stones. You might remember there was no armorer in Israel, and the only two people who had swords was Saul and Jonathan. But now, after the Philistine army was destroyed that first time, the Israelites have plundered. They've got swords themselves. They're more prepared for battle. The Philistines need to be wary. Campaign against Israel is not going to be as easy as what it was in the past. Added to that, the Philistines, as they prepare for battle, as they make ready to come into the lands of Israel again, they know about the threat of the Lord. The God of Israel is not foreign to them. Not too long ago, he sent various plagues amongst the Philistine cities. Now, when they had the Ark of the Covenant going from one town to another, they know that that Lord is powerful. And then also, when they invaded the highlands, he caused the hills to shake. So they know this Lord, this God of Israel, we need a plan to deal with him. He's a danger when he fights on behalf of his people. Now, quite possibly, and this is not confirmed in our text, but we find the suggestion coming later when the king of Syria makes war against Israel. And he's told that, you know, the God of Israel, he can control the highlands, the hills, the mountains. So if you fight Israel in those kind of territories, the Lord is powerful. But if you fight him on the plains, not such a big danger. He's not really the God who can rule over the plains. And I think possibly the Philistines think something very similarly, because they encamp, they bring their army at the entrance of the foothills, the, you know, place where the hills kind of begin, at the plains. This is where they're going to make battle. They're going to draw the Israelite troops out. They're going to fight at the plains where their chariots have an advantage, where they, you know, their armor and all these things can have a bearing on the fight. And hopefully also where the Lord will not be as powerful. And so we don't need to worry about him. So that's the plan. off they go, they camp, and then to make doubly sure of victory, they have this further idea which they introduce, an idea that actually comes from the Greek world. So if you're familiar with the Iliad, Troy, the Trojan Wars, you know, there's a situation where Achilles, a champion, has to fight. Can't remember the other name, but it's something from the Greek world. Combat, we have two champions deciding the fates of an army. So the Philistines, probably their heritage is in the Greek world themselves, and they come with this idea, their big strong champion Goliath, he's going to represent them. He's got the best armor, he's got the best sword, the best weapons, hand-to-hand combat, there's no one who can stand against him. It's a safe bet. Rather than all of us fighting our one champion, he will definitely win. So there's renewed confidence and hope if you're a Philistine. The previous defeat against Israel, we've got a plan, we've got a champion, all will go well. Now with Saul and the Israelites, the opposite holds true. We read that they are dismayed and frightened when this army camps against them. Dismayed because the Philistines have a good and a strong army. And a fight on the plains brings them into a place where the chariots, you know, are effective. They don't have the advantages they have in the hills. They're at a tactical disadvantage against the Philistines. There's also no chance of a surprise attack. The Philistines have camped. They can see in the plains far. There's no chance of coming at night. Their best option is to camp out opposite them, prepare their lines, and sort of wait for the Philistines to come and hope for the best. Of course, as the Israelites are waiting there day by day, there is shame for them. Daily, a shame for the armies of Israel. Every morning, there comes Goliath with his challenge. It's heard by everyone and it goes unanswered. No one willing to take the chance against him. No one willing to put up his hand and make a plan to defeat him. Everyone is scared. Everyone is shamed by the presence of this champion. Now, in this situation, what would you normally expect to happen? Two armies camped up opposite each other, an enemy champion. You want your own champion there. You want your own leader to take charge and say, this is what we're going to do. This is the plan we're going to make. This is how we're going to defeat the armies of Philistia. You expect your king to take the initiative. You think back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel asked for a king, they said, we want someone who can lead us in battle. The quote is also there in your bulletin. Someone to organize our armies. And Saul was meant to be that king. A head taller than everyone else. If you were to look amongst the army of Israel for someone that matches Goliath, you point the finger at Saul. There he is. Tall, strong, powerful, with armor, with a sword. We have a king who can fight on our behalf. In fact, Saul was raised up to be this kind of champion. If you think back 1 Samuel 9 verse 16, the Lord, when he said to Samuel, he's going to anoint a king for Israel, king of the people's choice. Why is he going to anoint a king? Again, the quote is in your bulletin, so that he can deliver my people from the Philistines. Saul was called and equipped and prepared for this very task. But what is he doing? He's in his tent there. As we've seen repeatedly again and again, Saul is not this confident leader who trusts in the Lord, but he's a man who walks by sight. He's a man who's unwilling to take risks for the sake of God's people. He's a man who's unwilling to be bold in the light of God's promises. If we use the words from John chapter 10, he's a hired hand who likes the privileges that come from looking after the sheep, but not willing to give his life for the same. He wants someone else to do his job. And so he makes that, you know, promise. If you fight against Goliath, you can have my daughter in marriage. You can have riches. Someone else must go and do it. Not me. Not me. Now there's the stalemate, of course. And it continues day by day until David arrives. And David, as we've seen 2 weeks ago, a man of character, a man who trusts the Lord, a man who looks at this world with the eyes of faith. And so he exposes the shame of Israel. When he asks questions, you know, about this Philistine, why is it that no one has gone out in battle against him? It's not that, you know, I'm the best slingshot. There are other slingers here in this army. Why has no one made a plan to go and fight him? And Eliab, his brother, is shamed by that question, so he wants to shut him up. You know, you don't want your cowardice exposed by others. It's not nice to have others pointing out places where you're not walking by faith. But the words of David are heard. And since there's no other man who's put up his hand in any way, he's very, very quickly summoned before Saul. Perhaps here's a chance. There's some man who's willing to fight. We must make use of this chance. No one else has put up their hand. Now, asked about his battle experience, of course, David has none. He's not a fighter. He hasn't been part of Saul's armies. He's just a man full of rugged confidence. Confidence in God's promises to fight on behalf of his people. Confidence from his experience against lions and bears. Armed with his sling, he knew how to defend his sheep, the flock which he had to look after. He trusted the Lord to make his stones fly true. And he was not a small boy or a teenager. I just want to emphasize that so often when we think of David and Goliath, because it's, you know, the big picture in our story Bibles, we have a young boy fighting against a giant. Now definitely David is smaller than Goliath, but he's a young man. He's not a boy, he's not a teenager. He's competent, he's old enough to marry. So we'll see in 1 Samuel 18 when he rejects, you know, when Saul says he must marry his daughter, he doesn't reject or say, you know, I'm not young enough. His age is not a problem. He's strong enough to overcome wild animals, lions and bears. I don't think wrestling lions and bears is something which young boys do. It's strong man with a stick fighting against them after he's knocked them down with a stone from his slingshot. So David has a chance of victory against Goliath. I want us to realize that. This is not a battle that is, you know, where the odds are so much mismatched that there's no chance of victory. He knows how to use a slingshot. He has a chance. He has experience. He is a competent individual. Now when Saul hears that, you know, David convinces him with his stories and tales of heroism. And Saul thinks, okay, you know, I'll give him my sword and my armor, make him a little bit better prepared. David, he doesn't set them aside because it doesn't fit. Again, it's not a small boy here. He's a young man. He's not used to armor and swords. It's no point fighting with tools that you've never used before. It's always better to stick with the tried and tested. And for David, that is his sling. His sling is going to be good enough. Now imagine you and I, when we read of a sling. Now what are the first thing we think of is perhaps those times when you go to a nature reserve and you have monkeys coming and, you know, wanting to eat your food, and you have a kitty which you use to chase them away. Now that's typically how we think of a sling. A small stone that you can shoot, but not really something that kills, not something that knocks down, not something that does a lot of damage. But in the time of David, the slings in view are not of that kind. They are slings that are used to fling stones the size of a tennis ball. Stones the size of a tennis ball. They were weapons of war. We read of armies having slingers. You'll read, for example, Benjamin, the army of Benjamin, Judges. They had lots of slingers who could fling those tennis-sized stones very accurately for 50 to 100 meters away. So it's a real, real weapon. It can do a lot of damage on the battlefield. And no doubt Goliath knows this, but he thinks he's safe. Safe why? Because he has this armor. He's got his shield so he can lift it up when David throws his stone. He thinks he's safe. He's confident. He's secure. Full of curses and bravado. You know, when David comes, he's ready for what he thinks will be an easy fight. David likewise thinks victory is certain. He's not worried about what will happen if his stone should miss. He's only got five of them. You know, if it was you and me, we'd be thinking, what if one of the stones miss? I've only got four. And if it hits Goliath's shields, I'm not going to have success. No, he trusts the Lord will guide his hand. He trusts his stone will find a way through Saul's shield. This is his chance to serve the Lord. And the rest, of course, is history. A stone to the helmet, most likely, knocking it in, knocking Goliath to the floor. And then David coming, most probably killing him with his own sword. The shame that was on Israel, no one able to stand against Goliath. Now that shame turns on the Philistine. He was killed with his own sword, Goliath. And not because David came with a sword, because David knocked him down. What shame comes upon the wicked? They fall into their own trap. The Lord then is not confined to the hills. He's not limited by earthly powers. The battle belongs to him, as David said, and the Philistines are once again routed. Now, David's victory, as I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, is recorded for us in Scripture to confirm the Lord's choice of David. Significant moments in his rise to power. Publicly, it revealed him to all of Israel to be the right man to lead God's people. Revealed him to be a shepherd king who fights to defend those in need. A believer who makes decisions based on what God has promised. An example of faith in the midst of fear. And his actions, they not only confirm the wisdom of God's choice, they also, as I mentioned, point forward to the work of the great Messiah, the true Messiah, the good shepherd. Like David, our Lord Jesus Christ was also a shepherd king. The good shepherd, even, he came to give his life for the sheep. He didn't risk his life within certain parameters, you know, having a slingshot that can keep him at a distance. No, he came and he knew he had to come and give it, lay it down fully. First, laying down his life in pursuit of the obedience, perfect obedience to God's law. And secondly, in his death on the cross. The true Messiah coming to give his life because he loves the sheep, because he loves God's people dearly. He also, like David, defeated the enemy with his own weapon. So David kills Goliath with his sword, knocks his head off with his sword. Our Lord Jesus Christ also defeating the enemy with his own weapon. So if we think about death, death was Satan's trump card. It's the future that waits for him and his angels. And it's the future which he would like to see happening to all human beings. If he had his way, there would be an eternity of judgment and wrath for you and for me. Death for God's people. Death because of sin. Death because of disobedience to God's commandments. It was his trump card that he played again and again in the presence of the Lord when he accuses his saints. They must die because they have sinned. Death is what we deserve. And death is what happened to Jesus. When he died on the cross, he bore the wrath of God against all our sins. He died the death that Satan wanted for us. An unimaginable sacrifice. Never did the devil think that the Son would take on flesh and become obedient unto death. Never did he imagine that the Creator would come to ransom those he had created. But it happened. Our champion came. And with death's own weapon, he defeated death and the devil. Resurrected from the grave, his victory was also confirmed in the eyes of the world. Life is the future that waits for God's people. The Lord delivers his own. Now, following the victory of God's king, and we come now to application, we'll see that the people of Israel, after David goes and defeats Goliath, they were inspired. Now, greatly inspired, they surge forward, they defeat their enemies, they plunder the camp of the Philistines, bodies littered all over the world, all over the road. Another big setback for their enemies. And as those who belong to Jesus, in terms of application, I think the encouragement that we draw from this passage is to do the same, to live in the victory of our King, and not taking up a physical sword to go and do battle in Palestine, but taking up the sword of the Spirit, as we saw from Ephesians 6 in our series focusing on the devil and our fight against him. To be confident, to be bold as we wage war against the world, against the flesh and against the devil. To be confident that the gospel really is the power of God for salvation. Simple message about Jesus, a message about his life and death. Strange to think that the Lord can use that message to work powerfully in the hearts of people and do good. But he does. He brings his children to faith where that message is clearly and faithfully explained. And so we don't need to move on from the gospel and our efforts to win people to Christ. We're a small church, yes, but we don't need gimmicks. We don't need clever arguments. We don't need drama or entertainment. Our Lord has promised to work through the preaching of his word. And he will do so in his time. We can be confident, even though we might not see fruits every day and at every occasion. So confidence in the gospel's power to save even those friends of ours who we think never ever would cross the line into a church or into faith in God, those hardened atheists, we should also be confident that the gospel, the good news of Christ, has the power to change us, to change you and me. The means of grace, word and sacrament ministry, they're not only used by the Spirit to produce faith, but also to nourish and strengthen the same. It's the reason why we've gathered here this morning, why we've come from far. We know that it is through the preaching of His Word, through the singing of His Word, that the Spirit is going to work in us to make us strong so that we can fight against the world, the flesh and the devil. So that we can say no to our sinful desires. So that we can change our desires, or so that our desires rather can be changed by the Spirit. That we will long more and more for what is good and godly and holy. And finally, confident, living in the light of Christ's victory, confident that it is for my good to live in obedience to my King. Confidence that, you know, His law really is a law that will bless me when I obey it and seek to live in conformity with it. So that forgiving, you know, in that time where there's someone who really has hurt you and you don't want to forgive them and you want to keep harboring resentment, forgiving really is better than harboring resentment. It's for my good. I'm confident because I know my King's law is for my good. It's for my good to turn the other cheek when I've been wronged. It's for my good to control my tongue and speak what is kind. In the light of the ladies' meeting from yesterday, to show hospitality, if it places demands on me and my family. Christ will help me to do these things. It's for my good and for His glory. When I live in obedience to His commands, I'm confident as I do so. I desire to do so. I want to do so to honor my King. To conclude, brothers and sisters, the Lord's King is the Good Shepherd. Filled with the Spirit, David fought on behalf of God's people. He acted for their good. He inspired their faith. And our Lord Jesus Christ did the same. He gave His life to protect us from the judgment to come. He rose victorious from the grave. There is no enemy that can separate us from God's love. No enemy that is outside His control. Let us therefore be bold and courageous as we live in the light of Christ's victory. He is our Shepherd King and He will look after us. Let's pray together in response to God's words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Your King to defeat the enemies of Your people. Thank You that David rose to fight against Goliath and thereby won a great victory. And thank You for the way in which He also points us to Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is our Shepherd King who came to defeat sin and death. Please help us, Lord, by Your Spirit to find refuge in Jesus and to live in the light of His victory. May we be confident that Your truth has power to save and to change. Lord, You gave us life when we were dead in our sins and transgressions. Help us now to pursue the good works that You have prepared for us to walk in them. Change us from the inside out as we meet with You. Do not allow us to think that there are some sins that cannot be overcome, some enemies that are too big to defeat, and that progress and godliness is only for others. No, Lord. You are working us by Your Spirit. We live in the victory of Christ our King. We can make changes in our lives and we can honor You in works of service. We want to pray also, Lord, for the spread of Your truth in China. May believers in that country never let go of the fact that the gospel is the power for salvation. May they be confident as they declare Your word to others, and may they be wise as they do so, Lord. With all the regulations that are coming into place, the limits on freedom of movement, the limits on what may be shared or written with you know, on the internet and telephone calls and all this kind of stuff, please help them to be wise, Lord. Wise in what they share and wise in the ways they do so. And would You also bring about changes in China? Changes that allow Your church to meet freely. Changes that allow Your church to invite friends and family to join them in worship, so that the good news of Christ may be heard far and wide. We want to pray also for Richard, Lord, and we thank you for the clarity which has been received this past week regarding his cancer. We ask that you would be comforting him as he reflects on what the future holds for him and the weakness of his body, and that if it is your will, Lord, that he might be accepted for that clinical trial, and that that could be a means by which he is cared for and looked after. But even if he is not accepted, Lord, would you be with him in this time where his body will continue to decay? Help us as a church family to love and support him, and may he be confident that he lives in the victory of Christ, the victory of Christ over sin and death and the devil, and that if he, you know, that death is but the doorway to eternal life and not something that we need to fear. We pray also, Lord, for the expectant mothers in our church. We think of Amanda and Alicia. We thank you that they are in the final few weeks of their pregnancies. Please keep them strong and healthy in this time. Please help them to sleep in the evenings. We ask that children who keep them up at night might be able to, you know, rest well, and that you'd intervene in that way, Lord, so that these final few weeks will not be a time of suffering and hardship, but joy also, whilst they look forward to the coming of another child. Then also we want to give thanks, Lord, for all those who were able to attend the first session from the Women's Focus event on hospitality. Thank you for the truths that those ladies were able to think about together. And we know, Lord, you call us to be hospitable as your people. Please would you help us to do so, and help us to think about the different ways that we can do so. And we pray in particular for the ladies, or those who participated at the event, that they might guide us as a church family also as we seek to grow in showing hospitality to others. Father, thank you that we can ask all these things from you, that you hear our prayers, that you delight to answer them, and that you will answer them in a way that is for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.